All right, well, if you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in continuing our sermon series over the summer in the Psalms of David. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 63. If you do not have a Bible with you, there is one under the seat in front of you. But today, we come to Psalm 63. David most likely wrote this psalm while fleeing from his son Absalom, who was attempting to overthrow and seize the throne. David had been forced to leave Jerusalem with his most loyal companions and mighty men, retreating into the wilderness. The rebellion was part of the judgment that David faced following his famed affair with Bathsheba. Through the prophet Nathan, God had told David that the child born from that affair would die, and that violence and betrayal would befall his household. Years later, his son Absalom sought to take his father's throne for himself. He turned the hearts of many in Israel against David and sent thousands of men to pursue him and those who remained faithful to him. This is the setting of the Psalm 63 here that we're going to be in today. David's fleeing from his own son. His kingdom, his family, and his future are under siege. His body is weary, and his soul is desperate. And please join with me as we read Psalm 63 together. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Desire. What comes to your mind when you hear that word? Desire lies beneath many of the stories that have been passed down from culture to culture, generation to generation. It is at the center of countless folk tales, fables, myths, and legends. King Midas, Pandora, Prometheus, Hades, Icarus, Pinocchio, Aladdin, Gollum, Sauron, Lucifer, Adam and Eve. Desire is the word that can summarize the motivation behind many of history's greatest acts of courage. Desire is at the heart of conquest. Desire is at the heart of love. Desire is at the heart of honor. The desire for achievement, freedom, justice, belonging, to be loved, to be known, to be valued, and to matter. There's something beautiful that the same capacity for desiring God that has been given humans has inspired some of history's greatest feats, is also what draws us to life's simplest and most meaningful moments. To sit beside your spouse on a long day, to rest in the comfort of home, the desire for stability and peace, to laugh with friends, to gather with family around the table, and to cherish the quiet, tender moments with our children. But desire is also at the heart of human depravity. The same force that drives us to good also drives us to addiction, to destruction, to self-loathing, violence, despair. The desire for pleasure, for control, for significance, for power, for vengeance, and to possess what was never ours to take. So what about it, our human desire makes it so deeply profound and powerful? How can some of the greatest successes and some of the worst horrors trace their origin back to the same root? After all, desire itself is not evil. God made us with desire. He created us with hunger, longing, ambition, and yearning. God created us to desire Him. So the problem is not that we desire. The problem is what we desire. The problem is where our desires lead us. The problem is what happens when our desire is misplaced, disordered, and unchecked. Because every desire is a signal. It points beyond us to something we believe will satisfy it. In other words, our desires reveal where our trust ultimately lies. We pursue what we believe will satisfy us. When we're hungry, we trust that food will satisfy. When we long for peace, we seek it in a hiking trail or around a campfire. We look to work or family to provide purpose. We chase money and fame, believing they will bring recognition. We pursue power because we believe it will give us control. Every pursuit is built upon an assumption that the object our desire can deliver on what it promises. What we desire reveals where we seek satisfaction, and where we seek satisfaction determines where we place our trust. Desire is powerful. It is restless. And apart from God's truth, it will always seek satisfaction in hollow ends rather than the Creator. Unless it is governed by Scripture, rightly ordered by God's design, and ultimately satisfied in Christ Jesus. Our desires will not lead us to life. They will make us the center of our own story, drawing us into ourselves and away from the one who has created us. King David understood this reality. David had every reason to desire safety, security, vengeance, and recognition. He knew what it was like to live with uncertainty, with loss and danger. Yet David also possessed the very things that many of us spend a lifetime pursuing. He had been anointed king over Israel. He possessed wealth, influence, military success, honor, loyal followers, and national prominence. If anyone could have found satisfaction in the things that this earth can provide, it would be David. But in the middle of the desert, where all else is stripped away, David pours out his heart, telling us who is ultimately worth our desire, our delight, and our dependence. David reveals here in Psalm 63 the deepest longings of his heart. His soul desired and thirsted for God's presence. His soul found satisfaction in God's steadfast love, and he trusted confidently in God's promises and protection. So as we explore Psalm 63 here together, let us turn to God, the source of our desire, true satisfaction, and trustworthy promises. The heart that longs for God finds its satisfaction in God, and therefore rests confidently in God. As we turn to verses 1 through 4 here, have you ever gone a long time without water? The kind of thirst that comes after hiking for miles on a 95-degree day, high humidity, only to get back to the car and realize that neither you nor your spouse brought any water with you, and so there isn't any in the car. Your mouth is dry, your body's exhausted, and all you can think about is that first cup of ice-cold water waiting for you at home. Then you finally walk through the door, and the first thing you do is head straight for the fridge, grab a bottle of water, and take a long drink. Your thirst consumes your every desire. In that moment, you're longing for that cold water. Nothing else matters. Now imagine that same kind of thirst, not in your body, but in your soul. That is the picture we get here in Psalm 63. He is in the middle of the wilderness, a dry and weary land where there is no water. Even those of us who haven't spent any time in the wilderness know that water is precious. Time and time again, Israel also certainly knew this as they cried out to Moses because they feared that they would die of thirst. Yet David's mind here in Psalm 63 is not merely consumed with his physical need for water, but he uses that overwhelming thirst to describe something even greater. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. David's longing here for God is as real and as urgent as a dying man's thirst in the desert. The wilderness here in this passage certainly is a real place where David has fled Absalom. But in the Old Testament, the wilderness carries specific symbolic importance as well. It often represents a separation or a testing that we might see with Jesus being tested in the wilderness, or we see with Israel being tested in the wilderness, as well as others, and as a separation from God at times. David was literally in the wilderness, in the desert outside of Jerusalem, driven away from the tabernacle, the place where God's presence uniquely dwelt amongst his people under the old covenant. His physical location here reflected his spiritual longing. The presence of God is as unbearable to him as life without water in the middle of the desert. His greatest need here was not relief from his physical circumstances, water, which certainly he did need, but his greatest need, as he's expressing here, is for God himself. It raises an important question for us. What happens when we are removed from this place today? When the music has ended, when the sermon's over, when the conference is finished, or the youth camp has come to an end. When we are no longer surrounded by the encouragement and the enthusiasm of fellow believers, the true condition of our heart is revealed. It is then that we discover whether our devotion to Christ is genuine or merely sustained by our surroundings. This is where we find David. He's in the wilderness, far from the tabernacle, stripped of every outward support. Yet distance from God did not diminish his desire for God. It only exposed how deeply he needed him. Separation did not lead David to forget the Lord. It only intensified his longing for him. Consider your closest relationships. After spending time with a close friend or your spouse, what does their absence reveal? Hopefully you genuinely miss their presence. Absence only exposes the true depth of our affections. The same is true spiritually. It is encouraging to enjoy worship when surrounded by God's people. But when we return home, resume our routines, and leave the encouragement of the church, do our thoughts continue to dwell on God? Does our need for him become more apparent? Or do we quickly move on without him? For David, this longing carried even greater weight. Under the old covenant, communion with God was closely connected to the tabernacle, the place where God's presence uniquely, physically dwelt among his people. From the wilderness, David felt the painful reality of being separated from that place of worship. Yet we live under the new covenant. Through Jesus Christ, communion with God is no longer confined to a physical location. The Holy Spirit dwells with every believer, giving us continual access to the Father, wherever we are. Our fellowship with God is not dependent on this church building. Whether we are at home or at work or walking through seasons of life where, like David, we feel distant from God's presence, we can draw near to him with confidence because he has drawn near to us in Christ. In verse 3 here, David reveals the foundation that sustains him in the middle of the wilderness. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Though he's experiencing the very real need for water in the dry and weary land, David declares that there is something even more essential than life itself. God's steadfast love surpasses every earthly blessing. Think of all the things we naturally consider life-giving. health, family, relationships, friendships, security, peace, success. Every one of those gifts is good because they come from God. Yet David says that even if all of these good blessings were taken away, the steadfast love of God would still be greater. A person who possesses the steadfast love but lacks every earthly comfort is still richer than the one who enjoys every earthly blessing while remaining without God. David is not saying that the gifts have no value. The gifts of life have no value. Rather, he is saying that when they are compared to the steadfast love of God, they lose their ultimate significance. Just as the brightness of the sun causes all of the stars to disappear in the sky, so the greatness of God's covenant love causes every other blessing to fade into the background. They're still good, don't get me wrong, but they are no longer supreme. Notice also David's response here. His confidence in God's steadfast love rests in this present reality. Your steadfast love is better than life. This is not merely a truth he once believed or hoped reserved in the future. It is a present conviction that he has that shapes his desires, his words, and his actions. Because David knows the steadfast love of God, his soul thirsts for God. His desire is the result. God's steadfast love is the reason. And that inward reality cannot remain hidden. As we see, he says, "My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift my hands." And that inward reality teaches us that true theology always produces true worship. What the heart treasures, the mouth proclaims. What the soul delights in, the hands pursue. His praise is not an attempt to earn God's love. It is the natural response to already knowing it. The same is true for us. As Christians, we know the steadfast love of God most clearly through Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see a love greater than life itself. God's love that reached out to us when we were dead in our sins, a love that secured our forgiveness, our adoption, and our eternal hope. If David could declare that God's steadfast love was better than life while looking forward to God's promises, how much more should we, who have seen those promises fulfilled in Christ? That leaves us with an important question. Do our words and our actions testify that Christ's steadfast love is truly better than life? Would those around us conclude, simply by observing the way that we live, that Christ is our greatest treasure? Does the way that we hold our careers, our possessions, our relationships, and our ambitions reveal that they are gifts to be enjoyed, but never substitutes for God himself? And if we truly believe that the steadfast love of Christ is better than life, have we shared that good news with those who have not believed it? If his love is the greatest treasure that we possess, it should also be the greatest message that we proclaim. David knew that his true desire was for God, and that desire arose from knowing who God is and trusting his character. Because David knew the steadfast love of God, he was confident that God alone could satisfy the longing of his soul. But how could David be certain that God would satisfy him? He could look back upon what God had done. By examining his own life and remembering the testimony of Scripture, David could see the faithfulness of God. His past experience of God's goodness gave him confidence that God would satisfy and sustain him. That brings us now to verses 5 through 8 in the second passage of our chapter today. For the large part of last year, I followed the carnivore diet. For those unfamiliar with it, the diet consists entirely of eating animal products. One benefit was that I could eat steak a lot more regularly than I would like to now. By contrast, so one thing I noticed while on it, that it only took a little amount of a ribeye steak to satisfy me, and that satisfaction would last for a long time. By contrast, I can and do, unfortunately, consume far more calories from chips, popcorn, sweet tea, and other snack foods that fill me up but never truly satisfy, and the satisfaction doesn't last very long. These foods might fill my stomach temporarily, but they did not provide what my body actually needed. The fat, the protein, the nutrients, and the meat provided a lasting satisfaction, while the filler foods only occupy space. David is saying something similar here in verse 5, if you'll turn there with me. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. David here is not describing an unhealthy indulgence. In his day, fat and rich food represented a meal of nourishment and abundance. He is describing a meal of complete and lasting satisfaction. Since we already have established that God is our true desire, we were made for him, and our souls long for him. It follows then that God alone can satisfy us in a way that no other person, possession, or experience ever could. When your body is dehydrated in the middle of a hot desert, only water will truly satisfy your thirst. Other things might temporarily distract that need, but they can't give your body what it truly needs. In the same way, if our souls were created to know, love, and worship God, then we know from John 4 that Jesus alone quenches our deepest thirst with a true and living water that wells up to eternal life. The world offers countless filler foods for the soul. Achievement may excite us, entertainment may distract us, possessions may fill us up for a moment, relationships may comfort us, and success can affirm us. But none of these can satisfy our deepest longing. God has given us many good gifts in life, but they cannot take the place of the giver. Only God can satisfy a soul that was made for God. One might still ask, how does David have faith that God will satisfy him? David can express hope and faith in the present, but what gives him confidence that this future satisfaction is certain? The answer appears here in verse 7. For you have been my help. David knows that God will satisfy him because God has already helped him. He has confidence in God's present character because he has witnessed God's past faithfulness. He has seen God remain faithful in his own life, and he knows the testimony of God's faithfulness to those who trusted him before. Our faith often grows in a similar way, like compound interest accumulating over many years, building the financial basis for a fortune. The basis of our confidence in God is strengthened through repeated experiences of his faithfulness. As we walk with him through many seasons of joy, sorrow, uncertainty, provision, loss, restoration, we begin to look back and recognize that he has never abandoned us. Sometimes our present circumstances may make it difficult to see God's faithfulness clearly. Pain, anxiety, disappointment, confusion can cloud our vision. Yet God has graciously given us scripture, which bears witness to his faithfulness throughout redemptive history. When our own experience feels unclear, we can look to his word to see how he has kept his promises to generation after generation. Even at 30 years old, I can look back upon my relatively short life and see evidence of God's faithfulness. And if I can already see so much of his faithfulness today, I can only imagine what I will be able to see when I look back in the twilight years of my life. David also shows us how we can intentionally reflect upon God's faithfulness. In verse 6, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. These words are compelling because they're so relatable. For many of us, lying in bed is the only time when life actually becomes quiet. Our days are filled with noise, responsibilities, conversations, screens, work, family, countless distractions. Many of these things are good, while others are just a way of avoiding thinking about the more difficult parts of life. Then we lie down at night, the television's off, the phone is finally put away, the room is quiet, except for the sound of a fan. Maybe not a fan, but for me, there's a fan. In those moments, our fears, our anxieties, and stresses can begin to rise to the surface. But those quiet hours can also become opportunities. Whether it's late at night after everyone else has gone to sleep, or early in the morning before the rest of the house awakens, those peaceful moments give us an opportunity to remember God, meditate upon his word, and reflect on his faithfulness. The enemy would like us to keep us distracted throughout the entire day so that we never have a chance to stop and examine what God has done in our lives. But when we intentionally reflect upon his goodness, we build a foundation of faith and confidence and trust. We remind ourselves that the God who carried us through yesterday will give us strength to whatever we face today. These times of remembrance also prepare us for seasons of doubt, when we struggle to feel confident in our faith or have difficulty seeing God's faithfulness in the moment. We can return to what God has already done. There is one reason God commanded Israel to repeatedly remember. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites established memorials and observed feasts so that future generations would not forget the faithfulness of God. These practices have not been lost on us. In the same way, we as Christians observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. We return again and again to the bread and the cup, remembering the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross. We reflect upon his death and resurrection, remember his grace, and renew our confidence in his promises. It can also be helpful for us to establish personal and family memorials of God's faithfulness. For some, journaling is an effective way to record prayers, struggles, and answers for prayer. Others may keep photographs or important dates written in their Bible, collect meaningful objects, or establish family traditions centered upon remembering what God has done. I encourage each of you, both personally and as a family, to find a tangible way to anchor your life to the goodness and faithfulness of God. If you're unsure where to begin, I encourage you to ask someone who has followed Christ for many years. Ask them how they've remembered God's faithfulness and what practices helped sustain their trust in the Lord through difficult seasons. I also encourage you, and as I exhort myself also, to create a space for silence. Put down the phone, turn off YouTube, turn off the music, open God's word, meditate upon his truth, and reflect on his faithfulness. Thank him and praise him for who he is, what he has done in your life, and for what he has accomplished throughout all of redemptive history. As we turn back to the passage again, we see the pattern here of reason, result, and response. The reason is that God has been David's help. The result is that David knows his soul will be satisfied. And the response is that David praises God with his mouth and sings for joy. What is deeply held within us will eventually be expressed through our words and our actions. David's inward confidence in God produces an outward worship. David has declared that his soul thirsts for God. He has expressed confidence that his soul will be satisfied in God. Now here in verse 8, he has expressed, he says, "My soul clings to you and your right hand upholds me." David's true desire is for God. David's true satisfaction is found in God. Now we see that his hope for future and for the future, and his confidence in his restoration are also found in God's trustworthy promises. Brings us to the final passage of today, 8 through 11. Verse 8 contains two statements that are not mutually exclusive from one another, but they actually belong together. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. They're not unrelated, but they're actually saying the same thing. They are describing the relationship between the Holy Spirit's sustaining grace and David's persevering faith. David's soul clings to God because God's right hand upholds him. At the same time, because God's right hand upholds him, David continues to cling to the Lord. David is not presenting himself as someone who holds on to God entirely of his own accord. He is clinging to God, sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit. David perseveres because God preserves him. What follows, however, might seem a little unexpected based on how the rest of the passage went. After speaking about desire, satisfaction, praise, and trust, David turns in verse 9 and 10 to the judgment of his enemies. It's a little bit of a different take. He says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall become a portion for jackals." Now you might ask me, Matthew, isn't this a little harsh and a little bit of a harsh and unloving prayer? Did Jesus not command us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Now, there may be moments where you or I feel like praying for judgment against those who frustrate us or stand in front of the way that what we want. But David's prayer here is not simply just a request for selfish vengeance. To understand it correctly, we have to remember where we are in the whole story of Scripture. David lived under the Old Covenant, during a time when many of God's redemptive promises still looked forward to their ultimate fulfillment. God promised Eve that an offspring would come to crush the serpent. He promised Abraham that this offspring would come through his family and that all the nations would be blessed through him. Under Moses, God formed Israel to be the covenant nation through whom the promised Redeemer would come. Then in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that the king and Messiah would arise from his own lineage. We stand on the other side of these events. We can look back and see how God remained faithful to every covenant and promise. We know that these covenant promises were ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and the promised Messiah. David's enemies, therefore, were not simply just enemies of his personal ambitions or his personal grievances. Those who sought to destroy God's anointed king, David, were also opposing the covenant promises of God. Since God had promised to David that he would accomplish his redemptive plan through David's line, opposition to David's kingship threatened the visible advancement of that promise. When David asked God to judge his enemies, he is not merely satisfying selfish calling for the destruction of people who hurt his feelings or obstructed his personal ambitions. He is expressing confidence that God will preserve his own covenant, protect his anointed king, and accomplish his redemptive purposes. David's prayer for judgment here in verses 9 and 10 then is actually an expression of faith. He trusts that God will uphold his promises and preserve the line through which salvation would ultimately come. This is the kind of faith described in Hebrews 11. The believers of the Old Testament trusted in promises whose fulfillment they did not live to see. Their faith looked forward to the work of Jesus Christ that would accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection. David's words here also point prophetically to the final victory of Christ. What David anticipated in part, Jesus accomplished fully. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered the enemies of sin and death and the serpent. He bound the strong man and triumphed over the powers of darkness, striking them down with the double-edged sword of the word of God. He demonstrated his kingship, not only over the visible world, but also every power, spiritual power and authority. David spoke here in Psalm 63 with confidence about what God would do in the future. How much more confidence should we possess now that we can look back upon the finished work of Jesus Christ? The author of Hebrews says that the Old Testament believers died in faith, not having received the fullness of what was promised, but having seen these from a distance. David trusted God while looking forward. We trust God while looking back to the cross and the empty tomb. David saw God's faithfulness to the generations that came before him. He experienced God's faithfulness in his own life, and he trusted God would remain faithful in the future. That confidence enabled him to declare that his true desire, his true satisfaction, and hope were all found in God. His response was to rejoice in God and praise him. At the end of the psalm here, David says, "But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." What does this mean to us that all who swear by him will exult? This language refers to those who have pledged their loyalty to Jesus Christ and who identify themselves as belonging to him. Their confidence is not in themselves and their accomplishments or their righteousness. Their confidence is in the Lord. Paul expressed a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 10:17, where he said, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So those who belong to Christ cannot ultimately boast in what they have accomplished. We boast in what Christ has done. We rejoice in his death and resurrection. We proclaim his grace, his victory, and his promises. We look forward with confidence to his return, the restoration of creation, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment of evil. Now, you and I can't use David's prayer as justification to ask God to destroy anyone preventing us from getting to work on time, receiving the promotion, or becoming president. However, we can confidently pray for God to advance his kingdom, to preserve his church, expose falsehood, restrain evil, and bring every enemy of the proclamation of the gospel either to repentance or to final justice. We can also declare our confidence in God's redemptive purposes by proclaiming the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gospel has faced opposition for 2,000 years, yet every attempt to silence it has ultimately failed and continues to fail. Many great kingdoms have risen and fallen. Kings, emperors, and governments persecute the church. False teachers distort the truth. Skeptics have declared Christianity finished, yet the word of God continues to advance. Just as God was faithful to his promises in Scripture, he remains faithful to his promises today. And what are those promises for us today? Those promises are that he provides salvation from sin and judgment to everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, our souls cling to the Lord because his promises are trustworthy. We cling to Jesus Christ because he has accomplished our redemption and because he continues to uphold his people. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. He preserves the church. He will return to judge evil, restore creation, and gather his people to his everlasting kingdom. We cling to God because Christ has secured us. And because Christ has secured us, we continue to cling to God. Psalm 63 here gives us a snapshot into the life of a man who has lost much, yet still holds fast to what matters most. David is in the wilderness, separated from his home, his throne, his people, and the physical presence of God, and the place where he once worshiped. There is so much uncertainty, danger, and opposition. Yet in that setting, his true longings became clear. What David is seeking above all is God himself. His soul thirsts for God. His soul is satisfied in God. And his soul clings to God. This is what the psalm makes plain. In difficult circumstances, David's desire and longing is directed toward God. Because he knows God's steadfast love, he can say that it is better than life. Because he has seen God's faithfulness, he trusts that God will satisfy him. Because he knows who God is and who he has been, David can trust God with confidence and faith to accomplish his purposes. The pattern of this Psalm of David is clear then. When God is our true desire, we find our truest satisfaction in him and are sustained by his trustworthy promises. This is not just David's experience, it is also instruction for us today. We are made to seek God. Our satisfaction is found in his steadfast love. These truths are made clear in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see God's steadfast love demonstrated on the cross. In Christ, we receive the forgiveness and salvation from our sinful nature needed for life with God. In Christ, God's promises are fulfilled in his death and resurrection. We cling to him because he acted first on our behalf, and we continue in faith because he sustains us. So the question is not whether or not you have desires, but where are those desires directed? There can be some measure of meaningful satisfaction found in many places as discussed: achievement, relationships, possessions, comfort, recognition, entertainment, or activities. But none of them can satisfy in the place of God. They cannot provide what God gives. The problem begins when we start to give lesser things the worship, trust, and devotion that belong to the Creator. Sin is not merely doing what God has forbidden. It is also allowing something that is other than God to allow the place that God ought to occupy. When something other than God commands our attention, governs our choices, and receives the devotion that ought to be given to God, it has become an idol. That is when we must repent. We must turn away from whatever has displaced God at the center of our lives and reorient our desires, our priorities, and actions toward him. So do not depend on what cannot supply. Turn to Christ. Seek him in his word and in prayer. Remember what he has done. Share it with others. Worship amongst fellow believers. When you face fear or uncertainty, return to the word and what God has done in Christ. The cross and the resurrection show his promises are reliable. If you are here and you do not know Christ, then turn to him. We are made to be in relationship with God, to desire God, and to be satisfied in a relationship with him. However, our sin separates us from the restoration of a relationship with him. Stop relying upon yourself. There is nothing and no one outside of Jesus Christ that will satisfy the desire within each of us that was originally created for God. Repent of your sin and put your faith in the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins before God. He offers forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life with him. If you do belong to Christ, continue to seek him regardless of your circumstances. Seek him when life is stable and when it is difficult. Seek him when you feel encouraged as well as when you feel discouraged. Ask him to shape your desires and see how you can seek him above all. Remember his faithfulness and trust him. Rely on his promises so that you can remain steady. The world will continue to give many alternatives, but none of them can replace God. The steadfast of love is better than life. Jesus Christ is sufficient. His promise to save is trustworthy. So continue to seek him, depend on him, and live in the light of what he has done. Please bow your heads with me.